As you know, I'm in my 21st year. I'm sure you know it. As your pastor, starting the third decade, I was only going to be here a couple of years. But God kept extending it. Now, I expect to be here another 20 years. During this 21st year, I've been scanning the last 20 years of messages. I told you, expect me to expand the 7 that I repeat every year to about a dozen. And in deciding on a dozen, I've not really listen to the last 20 years of preaching. That's what you do around the clock. But I have notes in my Bible, the ones that aren't worn out, that tell me certain passages that I know I went to in times of my own personal growth and need that stood out from other passages of Scripture. Karl Barth, the great German theologian, neo-Orthodox theologian, once said, you can read along in God's book, and there are certain passages that, like a beast, leap out and grab you in an hour of need. And you know then that that word spoken by God many years ago, forever settled in heaven, was there for you. And that's what made me pick the 7 messages, though a couple of them are for special occasion, the Easter message that lays the foundation of our faith, and Mother's Day. But the other messages are those passages that, like a beast, leaped out and grabbed me. Today I'm going to go back to another message that I preached before in this pulpit. And I think I'm going to add it. Well, I'll decide when today is finished. But I think I'm going to add it to the 12 messages that I'm going to preach every year. That means once a month you can stay home. 12 times a year I'm going to repeat. Go to Deuteronomy 7. Moses, the great leader of the Israelites who brought them out of Egypt's bondage, has been denied entrance into the Promised Land. He suffered a fate that all shepherds, under-shepherds, and leaders should fear. And I certainly fear it. Chosen by God to lead His people out into the Promised Land, those rebels finally wore him down. And there's a lesson to be taught about the difference between God and us. Now, God could get so mad at these people. He denied all of them the Promised Land and strode their bones through the wilderness. Moses got mad at him, and that was okay until his anger put him between God and God's message. He got mad on Mount Sinai and killed 3,000 of them. Broke into bits the 2 tablets of stone that God had written the law on. But that didn't bother God so much, as I said a few weeks ago, because He could use the anger of Moses to further His message that the law given by God in man's hands is always broken. And then the second set of stones were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, the type of Christ, the only place the law ever was and ever could be kept. So his anger could be used to further God's message. Later he got so mad at this crowd that when God told him to go out and they were murmuring in thirst and speak to the rock, that previously at Rephidim had been smitten and water came out of it as a type of Christ being smitten on the cross and the water of life and redemption would flow therefrom. Never again was Christ to suffer. His one death, his one offering was sufficient. And the next time they murmured, God told Moses, speak to the rock. In his anger, Moses screamed at him, ye rebels, and he struck the rock, though God had said, only speak to it. In so doing, he put himself between God and his message. God couldn't undo that damage because he struck the rock that was the type of Christ twice. That ought to say something to the Catholic hierarchy who through the Middle Ages have had us believe that at the Mass, this is a recurring event, the death of Christ and his suffering. He died once, and as the Hebrews letter says, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And the importance of it being recognized that his one death was adequate and nothing more needs to be added is the price that Moses had to pay for interfering with that dramatic type that was unfolding and smiting that rock a second time, thereby interfering with the message that Christ, typified in that rock, only had to suffer once, and his death was adequate for the water of life to reach the world. God doesn't like his message messed up. That's what comforts me in the knowledge of what's going to happen to the fundamentalists who keep trying to make us die again the death of the law, live it, undo what Christ did on Calvary, make his death of no avail. But Moses paid the supreme penalty because he got in between God and his message. And God denied him entrance into the promised land. Another, Joshua, would lead them in. And the grief that Moses felt comes out when he asked God, please just let me look at the blessed land. Having wandered 40 years in the wilderness with that rebellious bunch of people who would never have faith, and every time a problem came, they would put God on trial again. When they were on trial, they thought God was on trial. And Moses, recognizing he had lost entrance, said, let me at least look at it. And God took him up on Mount Nebo, and he gazed into the promised land. Now, I want to put a footnote on the grace of God. There's a strange passage in the book of Jude that says, when Moses died, Satan and Michael, the high archangel, fought over the body of Moses. And Michael prevailed. And in the purposes of God, Moses had a grand entrance later into the promised land. Because when Jesus went up the Mount of Transfiguration, praying for strength before he entered what scholars call the Passion Week, the suffering week of his ministry, he went up there and took three of his closest disciples, thinking he might get some strength from them. And we know what he went up there for, because the later conversation that he had with someone else said, he talked of his coming to cease. And when he came down from that mountain, Luke says he straightway set his face to go to Jerusalem and the suffering that lay ahead. So he went up thinking he could talk of his decease with his three closest disciples and get some strength. One day I'm going to preach a message on these missed opportunities that people had throughout Scripture because they couldn't see, and they could have stood throughout eternity as three disciples on whom Jesus leaned to get strength before he went into his final week. But they succumbed to the flesh and went to sleep. You who know the Scripture know. That's why it's called such a transfiguration experience, because not only what happened to Jesus there, but out of the past, Elijah and Moses suddenly appear on the mountain, and Peter awakens to hear them talking with Jesus about his coming decease. So Moses did make it in. That's the footnote of God's grace. And he made it in at a key time when he could succor Christ before he went in to the Passion Week, the Suffering Week that led to the cross of his ministry. But being denied in this historic time frame in Deuteronomy 7, he gathers the people of Israel around and delivers his final message to them. And this is part of that final message. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee, something that Moses thought would never happen to him, though as I've said, he did make it in Jesus' day. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, he then tells them various admonitions to follow. And he then says to them, verse 6, for thou art an holy people. Now the word holy is much abused. Hagios is the word in the Greek, with reverse aspirant sound, pronounced like H. Hagios, from which we get holy, used in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew word, meaning essentially the same. It's a liturgical word, and I've oft illustrated it with a handkerchief. It wasn't unique to Christianity or to the Hebraic faith. You sainted something or made it holy when you turned loose of it and put it on the altar in the old-fashioned worship practices to be burnt and consumed solely for the pleasure and or use of the deity. It is a committing act of giving over to the use of the deity. Thou art a holy people, chosen by God to be His, to be given over to Him. Thou art an holy people. That's why unto is there the Lord thy God. The Lord hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself. Now in the New Testament, I preach verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. And you know that key word that opens the book of Ephesians, before the worlds were formed, God chose us for Himself. Most of you have learned one Greek word since you've been here. It's exelexito. Past tense, chosen out, speaking word. Real choice, not something subjective or illusionary. And middle voice, for Himself. All in one word, God chose by speaking out for Himself. And chose us really in the past tense before the worlds were formed. Out of all the peoples of the earth, not everybody, you're chosen. There are people listening to this message. It'll have no more impact than the traffic sounds on the street. They don't have a spiritual ear. They don't have spiritual eye. There are people in this sanctuary here for various reasons. Some of you will be praying for me to shut up. To some, it's not often in this church, but to some, they go to church as a ritual. So they just feel good. I waved at God today. But you have no spiritual ears. You have no antenna that can tune to the voice of God. God, and He alone, made the choice in every generation before the world was formed. I wrestled with this growing up in the church, and wrestled with the broad brush statement, whosoever will may come. That's true. Whosoever will may come. But God determines who the willers are. It's the oldest doctrine of grace in the church. I've used the word many times. You probably should have it memorized by now. It's a theological jawbreaker. Use it to a fundamentalist, they'll think you're talking in tongues. Prevenient grace. The initiative starts and started with God. Jesus said, no man cometh to the Father save the Spirit drawing. I don't know what accident, in your view, got you in the sound of my voice. I don't know what set of circumstances brought you here or sat you down listening and watching wherever you are. But it's not an accident. And Jesus said the same word brings life or death. The moment God pulls that switch and the light shines, those that have it, have it. Those that don't, don't. And death and life are defined in that moment. I used to worry about this theologically. I really worry that, as the Presbyterian said, it might get somebody saved that God doesn't want saved. I quit worrying a long time ago. That's why I never make altar calls in this church. It's either going to happen while I speak, or it doesn't happen at all. You're either dead or alive to the things of the Spirit. If you are one of those, even if your view is befogged, if you don't see clearly, if you don't understand completely, but there's some tug that keeps you tuning in, there's hope for you. But if it's just a blank wall, and nothing's registering, and nothing tweaks anything from within, go send your life away and have fun while you can, because there ain't nothing left for you when it's over. Because God has chosen before the worlds were formed. And the only criteria that you're among the called is the desire, the hunger, which cannot be created in the flesh by the world, certainly not by the devil. Thank God. If there's a little bit of hunger, like the pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, he felt a burden. An evangelist points the way and he says, you see the light over there? See the door is what he said. Pilgrim says, no, I can't see it. You see the light? Well, faintly. Then fix your eye on it and go toward it. And as he kept going toward that faint light, eventually to the door where his burden rolled off, an interpreter led him on in that great, wonderful study by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. God chooses. That's what's being said here. And the whole Bible is a record of God choosing. Thou art a separate chosen people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee. You may not like it. You may wish your life had never been disturbed and turned upside down, but it is. I guess I won't preach the message that's going to preach because I'm running out of time doing other things. So I'll preach while I'm preaching. Just imagine Elisha. He's plowing up and down the field. He's got his furrows all planned out. Probably got some girl in the village he's got his eye on. He's watching those rear ends of those oxen. Sam will be glad when this day is over and I can change the scenery. Suddenly, out of the blue, Elijah comes out of the woods alongside the field. And in the Old Testament symbol or type of calling, Elijah, the type of God, lays his mantle on him and says, come after me. He wrecked his life. He didn't have to go. He could have gone on whatever date he had that night, but his life would never be the same. Elijah passed by and would have kept going. It's now or never. He obviously wasn't full grown. He served as a servant for 11 years before he came to the spiritual hunger state that he absolutely would not let Elijah go. And across Jordan he went with him to that final parting, to you that know the story. But he had to make a decision that leaned him away from what he had been doing toward new life with Elijah. Elijah wrecked his life. The initiative was with Elijah. He wasn't ready. Elisha didn't say, well, I'm not only tired of the oxen, I'm tired of that broad and the limited supply my village has. Elijah upset his routines. Elijah intruded as the type of God. He'd never be the same. He slew the oxen. He burned the yoke. He bid his family goodbye. And he took off after Elijah. So it is with the call of God. You may not have to change the place you're in. You may not change your career. God may have been working on your life before you recognized it. But there'll be changes. You have become a new creature, possessed by God who claims you. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Where do we get this idea? God is not a respecter of persons. Where do we get this idea that God is a homogenization machine? And the machine only works perfect when we finally all get to heaven and we're all just look-alike float-arounds. Pastoring crystal cathedrals in the sky. All alike. Where do you get that idea? The Bible starts out with God making choices. He chose these people. Well, are they special? Is that why? He'd never choose me. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of people. He just picked me up, and now He dropped me. I'm special. He chose me. I must be the greatest. No, you're the worst. But because the Lord loved you, and because you would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers in that case, know therefore, well, I'll finish, because of the oath you had given unto your fathers for the sake of another. In our case, the promise He gave to His Son, the Lord hath brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, saved wretches like us and set us free from bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're still in it, but not bound by it. Know, therefore, that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him. Now, that starts the story. Let me go to Psalm 91 and finish it. Psalm 91 is a strange psalm. It plays out like a drama. Now, all I've said today thus far can be said in this sentence. You don't choose God. God isn't on trial. He isn't someone to be found by pursuing him. He has never been lost. He bought the whole world, and Jesus told the parable I go to about as often as any parable that I go to, that he paid a price to buy the whole field, which is the world, to shut up any accuser, Satan being foremost, who would challenge his right to take anybody. And there's the accuser of the brethren up there, still having access to the counsels of heaven, challenging God as though he would compromise his righteousness to take some sinful person into his house, or much less make that person his house through the Spirit, in order that there be no challenge to God's right to pick anybody he wants, including everybody. He bought with the price of Christ's death the whole field, paid the price to buy the whole field, which is the world, in order to get the treasure out of the field that he wanted. In other words, we're overpriced. He overpaid. He paid the price for Hitler. He paid the price for Khomeini. He paid the price for Saddam. He paid the price for every evil person in history, past, present, and yet to come. All of it. So nobody can challenge his right to forgive and to take, to possess and to claim, and to indwell whom he chooses. And having done that, he chooses. He chooses whom he wants. And many are called, few are chosen. Many are called is in relationship to the few are chosen. In relationship to the world, the field that's not even called. Many are not called, few are. Even fewer chosen. You're one of the lucky ones. If the response meter's in you, I can't say that often enough. The whole book of God unravels this ancient doctrine. God starts the initiative. We've all met people. You could talk till you're blue in the face, give them evidence that would convince 40 scientific scholars, and they still are impenetrable. There's nothing about God that can turn them on. They are self-made creation, and they worship their Creator, having made themselves into an image, needing nothing. You couldn't penetrate their shell with a missile direct from the heart of God. You either have the response mechanism or you don't. That is the sign when that Spirit is tweaked within you, even though you're getting a signal very faint, like from a distant transmitter. If you don't have the receiver, you're hopeless. You that have the receiver, you have hope. But that's not sufficient of itself. Many are called, few chosen. He starts with a mass bed, if you will, into which, in every generation, there are those that he has put his receiver in, and the hound of heaven, as the poet has it, finds them in every generation by some means. And they see, if faintly, the light. I really want to create a sense of dignity in your mind that you're listening to God's Word, which is so foreign in the imagination of some of you that you would ever be doing this. It's not an accident. But being in that blessed state of faintly getting or strongly getting the signal, God still hasn't made the choice. He knows who's listening now. And God hasn't yet made the choice, because the criteria of His right to choose was paid on Calvary. The criteria of His want to choose, very simple. Trust. Faith. Not enough to believe. Not enough to see the light. God's not at all thrilled with your comfort zone of agnosticism, the cowardice that never takes a stand, always sits back wanting some new evidence and shooting down everybody else's stand. It takes guts to finally answer the call and say, even though I see faintly, at least I know the right direction, and like the pilgrim I referred in Pilgrim's Progress, I'm going to fasten my eye on it and move that direction. God has this psalm for that scene. And it's a drama. You'll remember it from the past times I did it. There are three people in the play. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That's an editorial opening. An abiding state that if we fix our life in a certain attitude toward God, we shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And then here goes the drama. First speaker is the second verse. And I'd like it to be in the frame I've laid of those that have a capacity to respond to God's Word, differing degrees. Remember my message, I got seminary teachers, Bible scholars, ordinary people around the world sitting in refugee camps, some listening in their second language, not their first language. 12-year-old, 13-year-old children in this sanctuary. But I believe, whether accepted or not, and that's sort of a criteria of whether you're in tune with God's Word declares the initiative is God's, and the hunger that you have, if you have it, is the prompting of the Holy Spirit and a sure sign you at least are a candidate for God's special people. If you are in that state and you see the light faintly, then here's how you better move on to a trusting state. And I'd like each of you, along with me, to play the role of the first person and say with me in your mind, okay, I've listened long enough. I've heard enough messages about God's faithfulness. I have listened to the record of His performance. So I will say of the Lord, and notice it's that capital letter if you're reading in the King James. How many got L-O-R-D, capital letters? That wonderful Hebrew word. Space there. Yah-heh-vah-heh. Jehovah, that name that is linked with all the other displays of what God wants to be. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my healer. The Lord is my peace. Jehovah Rohi, Jehovah Rophi, Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is my righteousness. On Him I rely, not on my own performance. Jehovah Tsidkenu. Oh, the Lord is my banner. Nisi, He will fight my fights for me, the Lord of hosts, who has everything at His disposal to bring to command within my realm of need. That is the one who has put the promptings within us, called us, revealed His ways. You now have an opportunity to listen to the unfolding of His book. And having come to that state, you're going to say with me today, I will say, come out of your doldrums, wherever you are, China, because this service is live worldwide, Australia, Tasmania, southern tip of South America, Argentina, Chile, anywhere in the United States, in this congregation, mine wanting to go elsewhere as Satan fights the truth, whatever your circumstance. Faith is an act based upon belief, sustained by confidence, that when God says something, He'll do it, having listened for 20 years, or some less number, to the truth of God's faithfulness, and that what God is looking for is people who will trust Him. Can you do this? I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. We had earlier the song, the world is sinking sand, is the real words of the song. Sinking sand, but He is my rock. My world is coming apart. Disaster looms on every side. My circumstances are as miserable as Gideon hiding in the vineyard. The children of Israel, Pharaoh behind, Red Sea in front of them. Whatever your circumstance today, this is an act of the will. I'll hang my body, I will say, of the Lord, my circumstance may change. He is my refuge. He is my fortress. He is my God. In Him will I trust. And this happens to be the Hebrew word, I will shift my weight and lean on Him. Now there's onlookers. Could be angels. Certainly the devil looks all the time at his minions. They're onlookers that provide a congregation viewing us. If we were staging this, we say it however weakly. Trust can be that little grip, just a fingernail grip. But through the fog of your circumstance, you're saying it, and I'm saying it. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. The congregation, if this comes from your heart, and the angels looking on, they offer an opinion. Surely, and starting with the third verse, you could see it clearly if you read the original, a different speaker or set of speakers chimes in, speaking of you and I in the first person. You can see it in the change of pronouns. Second verse, I will. I'm speaking. You and me. I. Suddenly the onlooker says, surely, He, that's you and me, having said what the second verse says, surely He shall deliver thee. God will do it. From the snare of the fowler. I become thee in this verse, rather than I. You follow that? Change of person. Surely He, the Lord in whom, second verse people said, I will trust, surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid. Now this is an opinion being offered by the onlookers. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, I wonder how many listening to me woke up in the middle of last night with some terror plunging into your consciousness. Thou shalt not be afraid. It's not a guarantee, by the way. This is an opinion. The onlookers are saying concerning what I hope is you and me, who have said from our bone marrow out, I will, no matter what my circumstance, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. See, I preach courage is 90% of faith. I don't be trucked with these preachers that tell you they've got some kind of magic wand they can wave, and if you can go to their congregation, all you got to do is make a trip down to the altar. Everything's going to turn right for you. Keep your eyes on me right now. Everything's going to turn right for you. And by some blissful epiphany, everything that is a problem in your life will be erased. That's why I had Tony sing the song, Through It All. Through it all. Valleys, mountains. Through it all. This congregation, with courage, is taught to say, I will. Though it doesn't look like God's on the scene, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. That's hard-nosed, cold turkey, courageous, determined, grabbing hold of God's promise and defying the circumstance and saying, damn all that, I will. And the onlooker is saying, surely this is going to get a reaction. Surely He shall deliver thee. Surely, I repeat, He shall cover thee. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. Poetic words that embrace every terror, every problem, every agony that comes upon us. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand. I ain't killing them. What they're saying is, everybody else drops, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the onlooker who has made the Lord their refuge is saying, it'll work for you too, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For He shall give His angels. Now hang on, if you're still in the second verse, the onlookers are saying, and God hears the onlookers' opinion too, He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Now the pronouns change again. First it was I, and I, and I. Then it was onlooker, he, for thee. Now it's going to be he and me. Because the talker suddenly is God. Three different personages in this chapter. You and me are the first person in the second verse. I will set my face on the Lord is my refuge and my shelter, and in Him will I trust. The onlookers, surely He, God, for thee will do these things because you have trusted Him. Now, it's because He has set His love on me. God suddenly is talking. You making the shifts? It's like God's sitting over here on the sidelines. And He's watched all this. And He's heard our declaration of trust. And he listened to those that down through the eons of time have dwelt under his wings, the angels who didn't fall, and they're watching as God looks on also. And he listens to their commentary. Surely he, God, is going to do these things because he has put his trust in God. You see, the angels know what God's looking for. They were around when Adam and Eve believed Satan and distrusted God. They've been around through the generations as God has been looking and giving his best to those that would trust him. They were around as they watched the patience of God and the long-suffering of God, who delivered Abram's descendants out of Egypt, did it exactly on time in the fourth generation, had written down a record that a fool could figure out God must be in control, because when their father Abram, four centuries earlier, had said to God, "How will I be sure that these promises you've given me are true?" God said, "I'll give you a proof that statistical probability could not attain. I will send your descendants into a strange land. They will become slaves there. And in the fourth generation, I'll bring them out again richer than when I took them in." These are the ones that were brought out in exactly the fourth generation. So rich because the Egyptians wanted to get rid of them so bad, they loaned them money, riches, gold, silver, linen. And then, as I said one night this week, God drowned the banker in the Red Sea. How much proof do you need of God's action? He brought water from a flinty rock. Prior to that, he sweetened the water. He fed him with manna from heaven every day. Led him with a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And they wouldn't believe him. And the angels had watched his disappointment as he wiped out all of them over 20 years of age. As I've said, Sunday after Sunday, what do you want from your loved ones? You want trust? You want perfection? The answer is built in. It's what God wants. The angels know that. Already said he bought the whole field. He chose a peculiar people to demonstrate his word. He's been in this business for centuries, looking in every generation for those that will trust him. So they're looking on. Excuse me. They're saying, surely God's going to respond to this one that says, "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust." And God's had enough. He listens to the commentary of the second bunch, and He says, God speaking now in the 14th verse, "Because He hath set His love upon me," that's you and me who spoke in the second verse, "because He hath set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him." Guaranteed. What's your problem today? What's your need today? Well, I want instant deliverance. He didn't say that. "Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I instantly deliver him." He didn't say that. "Because he hath set," that's the voice of faith, leaned over on Him. Walk out of here today with your mind made up. I'm going to trust Him. I don't care how dark it gets, I won't doubt in the dark what He told me in the light. "Because He has set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver Him." God's a covenant-making God. God doesn't have to worry about His reputation because He always does what's right. But He is influenced by what people he cares about think. Obviously, Hezekiah influenced him, got 14 more years on his life. Moses certainly influenced him when he wanted to wipe out all the people and start over with Moses, and God said no, or rather Moses said no. So God is influenced. He cares. Not only is he looking for people to trust him, he is a covenant-making God and consistent, and all the denizens of eternity are looking on. God finally got one.
He finally found one that is saying, if you really said it, I will, this is the message, I will say of the Lord, no matter what, He is my refuge. And I there, my fortress, nobody can get to me. My God, in Him will I trust. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver. There is deliverance. He'll see you through. And I will set Him on high because He hath known my name. That's what all this teaching was about. I have a message I preach every year on the names of God. Who is among you that obeyeth the voice of God's servant, knoweth His word and heareth the word, and yet walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him stay. An ancient mariner's term, like an anchor. Stay upon the name of the Lord. We find the name of God, which reveals what God wants to be, and I just read off a litany earlier. You say, that's exactly what God's going to be for me. If my need is just simple existence and subsistence, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. If it's healing, I name that. If it's peace, I name that. If it's righteousness, His righteousness is ours. If it's some battle you're in, He's our banner and He leads. If you don't know which way to go, He is my shepherd. If you're troubled with anxiety, He is our peace. He will deliver you and lead you into the fountain of His helps that flows from the revelation of His name. That's God's promise forever settled in heaven to those who will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him will I trust. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. Not everybody has that access. Not everybody. We're a presumptive people, normally. Give us an inch, we become a ruler. Well, these people who said what the second verse declared, to them God is saying, He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him. And the most important thing, because it's ultimate and eternal, and show him my salvation. I've taken an hour to say something very simple. If you got the guts and whatever the circumstance to say, I will. I'm going out of here. Whatever befogs my view and whatever I encounter, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. You do that, God gives you the promises that I just read. When He takes center stage at that 14th verse, because He has set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver Him, and all the other promises are yours. I want you to sing it again, Tony, through it all, and that's my message.